continue. So for those of you who are just joining us, we've been looking at the most famous verse in all of history, actually the most famous sentence in all of history, John 3:16. The reason we're doing that is there are seven passages that every believer ought to know well enough to pass on to someone else. And the first one deals with the fact that you are assured of your salvation, you know for sure you're going to heaven. And this verse, John 3:16, is the one that most people use to get into heaven. So I got halfway through this a couple weeks ago. Last week I did the 12 statements on the back of your outline. And those are both online if you want to get more context. And I'll just review real quickly. The first question, which we really need to be thinking about, is how do you know what happens after you die? How do you know where you came from, why you're here, where you're headed, what the purpose of life is? Where do you get these ideas? And we've established that those things are infinite truths. The only way you can finite being to know an infinite truth is if an infinite being reveals it to them. Then we ask the next question, well, is there any evidence that there's an infinite being who can walk and talk? You go through history to look to see, is there anyone that claimed to be infinite, that claim to have this knowledge that is beyond the human experience? And one of the ways that we look for truth is that which explains all the facts, and it's found at the convergence of three things. Revelation, we want something that is authenticated, supernatural. We don't want some guy who just sat under a tree and had some thoughts. We want someone that has the marks of authentic supernatural power. Then we want something that's reasonable, that's logically consistent. That's the way we conduct most of our lives. If it's not reasonable, we need to look again. If it's logically inconsistent, it's probably not true, it's a fantasy, and it falls apart, it's a delusion. And then we want something that actually works in people's lives, and it's useful, it's helpful. It's not just a little hobby you have, but it's something that can permeate every aspect of your being. So we looked at those in past days. Any questions on those two? If you want more information on them, you can look at the tape from the past 2 weeks. So when I went from atheism to theism, once I realized I could not prove that God did not exist, I started looking for the fact that maybe he does exist. And I kind of got the idea of a creator and the fact that nothing just pops into being. I kind of got the idea that I wasn't a self-existing being, there had to be something outside me. And I thought, okay, I wonder if I can prove that God does exist. And for some reason, it just seemed logical to go see what the religions had to say about God, because they all had corner on the God market. We know about it. So I'll read this stuff to see what it said. And I started in the Old Testament because that had the greatest authenticity. The Catholics believed in it, the Christians, Protestants believed in it, the Jews believed in it, the Muslims believed in some of it, like the Psalms and the first five books. So I just started reading those things, and I found out a record of the Creator dealing with his creation. And eventually I kind of realized that you'd expect that there would be some authenticated record, because a purposeful being, and I looked at my creation, it was very purposeful, who had the power to be able to create, which it really takes, would also have the power to communicate. No big deal to be able to communicate if you could create. He's not limited. He would be able to preserve that communication, and he would be able to do so in such a way that his intended audience, like his creatures, could understand it and rely on it. There's nothing magical about the scriptures in the sense of, a book that of spells. It's a record of communication that is understandable, verifiable, historically accurate, and I've spent, 4 decades examining the accuracy, and I have yet to find anything that cannot be explained, and I can clearly not find any better explanation. Even nihilism, it's like that's not an explanation, it's logically inconsistent. Someone said they ran into a guy who was a predeterminist. He's a fatalist. He believes that everything happens just as happens. And he also is an existential nihilist, which means that there's no purpose or meaning to life, but the only purpose or meaning you make in life is by decisions that you make. But those decisions that you make are already predetermined. Aha! You were seeing the tension between those two positions. So, like, it's absolutely crazy. And then one of the responses was, well, that's just because you have categories of, you know, things supposed to be logical or reasonable. I said, well, yeah, that's how life works. We expect things to be logical or reasonable, and you know, anything that's not is inconsistent. So we started looking at a little bit of the context of John chapter 3, verse 16, which happens to be John chapter 1, which asserts that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was the Creator. And so this is the Creator that is coming to communicate. Pre-existent, Christ was one of the members of the Godhead. This is where you get the idea of the Trinity. And that specific concept is not mentioned in the Scriptures. At Word, the concept is, because you see that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are all involved in creation. They are all supposed to be worshipped, and you're only supposed to worship God. They are all involved in our salvation. It's three different aspects of one person. We can talk about that later if you want. But the key thing is that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we can see Him. We can see these things. And I give you the illustration that if you wanted to communicate to a bunch of ants, you could kind of, you know, wave your arms and yell and shout, they just wouldn't get it. But if you became an ant, you'd have a greater chance of being able to communicate with them. So that's what our God did. He also became flesh because, here we're going to see it, man had to deal with the sin, rebellion against God. And only a man's blood would pay the death penalty, not some animal's blood. The animal's blood was just a reminder of the fact that sin required death. So what is Revelation revealed? And here it is. God so loved the world. We did that. He loves everyone. That He gave His only begotten Son. We looked at what begotten meant. It was of a sojourn or a greater power, installing a lesser power over a territory. So it's like an emperor and a king. And that father-son relationship was one of political power. So Jesus left the realms of heaven to come down here as a representative of the greater power that remained in heaven. He gave Him so that whoever believes in Him, we're actually going to take another look at that today, should not perish, but have eternal life. Actually, two benefits, and we'll look at this should aspect in a minute. That's the most famous sentence. You'll see John 3:16 or JN 3:16 all over the place. Five parts of the verse. He loves us. He wants a relationship with us. We looked at that. Problem is, we don't want a relationship with God. We'd rather do life on our own. And we seek to do our will rather than God's. That is the fundamental problem of the human experience. It's, we want to do our will. If you think about the people that you work with, the people you live next to, whose will did they do this past week? When they show up every day at work, whose desires are they carrying out? Their own. They're following their will. They're totally missing out on the purpose for which they were created. That is rebellion against God. That is the fundamental reason why we are headed to the lake of fire rather than happily ever after. Jesus died to pay the penalty for that. And if you know anything about ancient history, if you rebelled against a great king, it was off with your head. You know, and if Pharaoh had a patio back of his palace, and he was the only one allowed to walk on the sacred stones of that patio, and if you inched your big toe over that, you know, stepped on the holy stone, it was, you usurped the king's power, and you were killed. You know, so it's like, even something as simple as that, a minor infraction. If you didn't do what the Pharaoh wanted, it was off with your head. All throughout history, the lesser powers rebel against the greater powers by doing their will rather than God's will. So if He's created us for a purpose and we say, I don't care, we're in trouble. Then, when we get smart, we realize that having an eternal purpose and meaning to life, as well as a relationship with the created universe in which our needs are infinitely met and we're freely free to love others, isn't such a bad thing. Why don't we do things His way? I mean, I really think God knows more than we do. You know, I know most people have trouble with that, but He is like infinitely wise, and we are infinitely dumb. One of the few infinite things about us. So we there's no way we can stack up. So we can't have a relationship with God because of our sin. We looked at the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. that's all, that's everybody. Sin has two components. One is stepping over the line onto Pharaoh's patio. The bigger one is the sin of omission. It's failing to do what you should do. So you can rebel, you can commit sin, you can rebel, or you can just be self-centered, thinking the world revolves around you. You know, enough about me. How about you? Why don't you talk about me? You know, that's self-centeredness. It's like, God's supposed to be the center of our existence. And this iniquity is a word that encompasses a number of these kind of sins up here. And they cause a separation between ourselves and God. So when anybody says, oh, I have a relationship with God, but it's not the God of the Scriptures, you know that they are separated from the God of the Scriptures, who happens to be the Creator God, who happens to be the one true good guy in the spiritual realm. And their relationship is either a pretend invisible friend that doesn't exist, or they are dabbling in the demonic. So those are really the two choices. So we can't have a relationship with God because sin incurs a death penalty. Good deeds don't pay it off. The wages of sin is death. You know, it's pretty simple. And then this verse we're eventually going to look at in a lot more depth. But God graciously saves us when we express faith in what He has revealed. Okay? Faith has to be in what God has revealed. It doesn't determine truth, it embraces truth. And this is a gift of God. It's not works, not works, not works, not works, not works. Okay? Works can never pay off a death penalty. But you're created for good works. So actually, the next time we get together after Labor Day, we're going to look at what the Scriptures say about doing these good works, and then eventually we'll get to the Ephesians 2 passage. Question? Speak now or be confused. Mm-hmm. No, just listen to the tape and figure it out.
So we're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. So is there any consequence of doing good works or not?
So if you do good works without the faith component?
Or the other way around.
All right, if you have the faith component, yeah, there are consequences. You always reap what you sow. You can reap a less bad eternity. You get a little cooler fire. Or, you know, if you believe in, I mean, are kind of moral and upright. Actually, an upright moral life is the type of life that most thinkers actually come out on as to what really makes the most of our human experience. And, you know, you've heard the expression, virtue is its own reward. And just divorced from any religious system, living a good, other-centered life is the best way to make this life work, which happens to be the same thing that the Scriptures say. Contrary, and we'll look at this one, if we're saved to do good works and God has an intention, and Psalm 139 says He wove us together with purpose and design, and we know how each of us are unique. There are things that God made us to do. And we say, I'm going to do what I want, God. I got my fire insurance policy. I'm just going to live like I want. Well, there are two consequences to that. Fire insurance policy means you do not go into the lake of fire, which is good. But doing your will rather than God's will means you don't do well in the future judgment. And we'll get to that next week. Just think, if you created a program, and you created this program to do a certain thing, and that program didn't function like you created and designed it, what would you do with that program?
Change it.
You'd toss it, right? You'd scrap it and recreate it. You know, because it's not useful for your intended purposes. So you as a creator of this thing would say, I'm not going to use this. I can't use this. It's useless. So the solution to this problem of being separated from God is that it's the essence of Christianity, substitute. He died in our place. Those of you who are familiar with Tale of Two Cities, Best of Time, Worst of Times, know at the end the attorney for the French aristocrat that came back to rescue his servants died in his place. If you're a fan of C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan dies for Edmund the Traitor. And atonement means covering over sin so that God is satisfied. So a verse in Romans that a lot of people are familiar with, which talks more about God's love, is that while we were still sinners, rebelling against God, He still died for us because He wanted what's best for us and made it possible to have a relationship with Him. So believers are redeemed and justified. Redeemed means brought out of the slave market. Justified means declared righteous, and your sins are paid for. Romans 3, I looked at this before, you can read it. But basically God, big theological word here, propitiation means it satisfied his wrath. Because he passed over the sins that were committed, didn't zap us with lightning bolts just because we, you know, stepped out of line. He's patient. And it has to be just and the justifier. Justice means you reward good with good and evil with evil. So as God looks at us, he looks at what we've done is evil. We rebelled. We did our will rather than his will. We violated what he said to do. Just like Eve, you know, ate the fruit. He said, don't eat the fruit. She ate the fruit. All right. Justice says, you're guilty. And he said, the day you eat that, you're going to die. Death penalty. In order to be just, those things have to be satisfied. But the nice thing is that he's also justified us by paying the penalty for us. I heard the illustration of, like, you know, pulled over for speeding, and you wind up going to court, and you look, and you see that the guy sitting behind the judge's bench is your father. Like, oh, good, you know, going to get off scot-free. And then you hear him say, guilty. You know, $500 fine. Ah, Dad, come on, it's me. And then he reaches into his wallet, he pulls out the $500 and pays the fine for you. And then some kids would be stupid enough to say, oh, well, I'm not gonna have you pay my fine. I'm gonna do it myself, except I don't have $500. You know, and that's how most people are. It's like, duh, think about it. You cannot pay the fine except dying if you don't want to die, except what God has provided as the provision. Like, what's so hard about that? So man is justified by faith, belief in a particular thing. We're going to look more at the content of what it is that you have to believe. You have to believe that the Father accepts Jesus' death as the full payment for your sin. So belief is key. What you want. As many as received him, he gave the power or right to become children of God, join his family, to those who believe in his name. Voila. It's that simple. So we have redemption, bought out of the slave market through his blood, paid the cost, which results in the forgiveness of sins, and that's his grace. And he just graciously has done that. It's the only, quote, religion where God is reaching out to man. Almost every other religion is man reaching out to God, and our arms are too short to grasp him. Yeah? Oh, you were doing the Tyrannosaurus Rex, you know, we just can't get up there, okay. So God reaches down and provides this great gift to us. Yeah, the thing that's so amazing about that is Jesus is the creator. And it says in Colossians that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And if you kind of dig down into what the physicists have discovered, at the very core of their understanding of our universe, there's a power that holds atoms together because they should just otherwise fly apart. And at any moment, Jesus could decide to stop thinking about a person and boom, they would just... But he actually kept them held together so they could abuse him. It's just, it's phenomenal. So he was used to it because initially when he came to his own, the Jews, his own did not receive him, okay? So he came to them, they rejected him, but whoever did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. We saw that verse earlier, and that reception is belief in his name, and then you are born again, but of God, right? So that's kind of the being born again thing. Next verse after John 3:16 says that, which was God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, although Jesus is coming back to judge, and we will be judged by the words that were spoken. But the thing that God wants is not to have the world condemned. He wants people to be saved from the destiny that they have brought upon themselves by their rebellion against him. He who believes is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. This is the default. This is where people are already headed. Just, a friend of mine said, you should never tell someone to go to hell. Just say, continue on. Because that's where they're going. You know? So, you know, it's much nicer to say, oh, continue on. And, you know, you chuckle to yourself in the end. But the reason that person is because they have not believed. Belief is absolutely key. Notice we haven't said anything about works. We've said nothing about promising to be good. It's basically having our sin dealt with is the beginning of the spiritual life. Any question on that? A little later on, this is the condemnation. The light, Jesus is portrayed as the light of the world. And those who were dwelling in darkness had seen a great light. That was one of the first verses that Jesus quoted out of Isaiah 60s somewhere. And when Jesus commissioned the Apostle Paul to go and share the message, he said, okay, Paul, I want you to go and I want you to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they can basically have a relationship with me. So the light has come into the world, but men love things as they were. People love the darkness. They shy away from the light. Now, I've always been kind of photophobic, and as my eyes have gotten worse, it becomes much more, much bad. And it's like light, you know, it's just, but people shy away from the light because they don't want it to be seen that their deeds are evil. We have something in ourselves that makes us want to think of ourselves as a good person. Yet, the testimony of history is people are really evil. They're ugly. If you've ever read Lord of the Flies, you take people, you put them on an island, and what do? They turn on each other. You set a group of people in a perfectly nice, wonderful environment, what do? They trash it. They're not satisfied with what they have. They have to have more than someone else. And they don't want that brought to the light. And sin is always portrayed in Scripture as being in the dark. Everyone practicing evil, getting really good at it, hates the light, right? It's not really neutral. Oh, the light's nice. And it's like, nah, I don't want that. Why do people fight against religion on almost every plane? Even bad religions they'll fight against. Because they don't want their life to be exposed. They don't want to have any constraints on them. They don't come to the light unless their deeds be exposed. This is true of both believers and unbelievers. But he who does the truth has nothing to fear from the light. So what you see is what you get. And he wants his deeds to be clearly seen that they've been done in the power of God and can bear the scrutiny of the light. But this causes condemnation. People choose darkness rather than light. We know they're already condemned because they don't have a solution to their sin. And this is explaining why they act like they do. Any questions? Yeah.
So can I understand this as according to the passage of Bible here is man
among
evil.
Right. Contrary to the Enlightenment thinking, people are innately evil. Born evil. They're born in sin. So there are a couple ways you can go through this. The Enlightenment thinking is society creates evil. And if we just could make society perfect, then there wouldn't be any evil. Yet the people who are trying to make, every time you look in history, I teach courses on origin of civilizations, and you look in history and you see how the people rise to power that create the society, they're always doing it in self-interest. You can look at a two-year-old kid. Are they self-centered or other-centered? And even though the parents have given them things and, you know, cared for them and the kid didn't deserve any of the beneficence of the parent, the kid still wants more, 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 me, 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 my toy, you have a toy? I want that too. And they'll just take. You just see that the Enlightenment basically falls if you stay in the room with a two-year-old and just keep your eyes open. It's a really civil way of refuting yourself. The other thing, I like a guy by the name of Sigmund Freud. He was an acute observer of human experience. And in the Enlightenment culture, he's the father of psychotherapy, he understood that people are evil, and he actually wrote, people are naturally evil. From a biblical perspective, you could actually prove it if people would understand what the scripture said. Adam and Eve were beings that lived forever. The fact that we no longer shine with glory, the fact that we die is an evidence of our being in sin, because sin causes death. So there are a number of perspectives you can get it. And then if people say, oh, well, we are naturally good, I'd say, where in history and where in life do you find someone who is naturally good? Let's define good. And where do we get our ideas of good? And ultimately, you get back to, they come from a good, when you're dealing with questions of right or wrong, there's a being that causes, that says this is right, this is wrong. And that consciousness of right or wrong is actually implanted in us. So we have this thing called guilt. And guilt is good if it causes you to recognize sin and repent. So, there's some people who think, well, I'm a good person. Well, yeah, you might be a good person. Are you living for the Creator? Are you living for yourself? And most people cannot say, oh, I'm living my Creator, but I don't believe anything he said. I don't listen to him. I don't pay any attention to him. But I live for him. No, that's a lie. Oh, you just said a lie. Wow, that's also a sin. But people argue, I'm a good person, and they have trouble accepting truth.
That's the difference between Christianity and I think basically every other religion, that in Christianity you get your sins forgiven by believing, not of works, as the text just said. Because if you have to be a good person in order to go to heaven, you have to start questioning what is good enough. How good of a person do you need to be to get there? It's very arbitrary. For some people who were maybe born in a very nice family with good circumstances, they never need to go out and steal in order just to eat. So it's quite easy for them to be a good person. But if you grow up very poor and you're hungry every day, then it's much easier to fall into sin and actually steal. So that kind of makes Christianity stand out, that it's not by anything you do, it's just a gift from God to live forever, basically. Just say thank you.
The Metropolitan Museum of Art, if you go in, you go behind the Tomb of Endor, and on the wall opposite the restrooms, there is a hieroglyphic passage that I use. It's actually a pictograph that I use for my classes. And it's a picture where the Pharaoh's heart is being weighed against the feather. The feather is justice. You know, so Mat is the god, and there's a feather. It's put in one scale. And the other side is put the heart. And if you go and look at it, and this is Pharaoh, who's supposed to be a god, but he's still being judged. You go and look at it, the priest has his hand on the scale and is holding it. And I bet if you were living that time, he had his other hand out for a bribe. But he's holding it because the entrance requirement for heaven is perfection, perfect, all sins forgiven. And remember point number one, where do we get ideas about who goes to heaven or not? Only if the God of heaven reveals it. And what he said is, I'm a perfectly holy God, I only allow holiness into my presence in heaven, so you gotta get rid of every single sin. And good deeds cannot outweigh the death penalty, so you can't get there. It's another thing that makes it like, I came at Christianity from the standpoint of an alien. I'm looking at the world saying, okay, what's going on here? What are these things? What do they say? And if I'd never seen anything before, never had any upbringing in it, one of the things that would stand out to me is this religion that has like been around for a while and has done amazing things for civilization, that basically is the only one that provides a solution for sin. Of the tribal religions kind of understood you had to have a sacrifice. But most of the other major religions, there isn't a sacrifice. You just be a good person and it's okay. But then the question that remains is, how do you deal with your sin? And one of the rules is if you sin, you die. So you need to have a substitute or you die. Those are the rules. I didn't make them up, I just read them. Okay, so here's where we left off. And this is the solution. Should not perish, but have eternal life. So those are the last two things we're looking at. To not perish, what do you have to do? You have to do things here. Mm-hmm. Come back here, you. You have to hear and believe. Two simple things. Two chapters later, Jesus gave another statement. Most assuredly, some of your Bibles said truly, truly. I say to you, he who hears and believes has three things. Count them. One, two, three. Everlasting life, as opposed to death. Everlasting means of the age to come, keeps going on. Shall not come into judgment. There are lots of different judgments in Scripture. The one in John 3:16 is the word for being condemned or destroyed. This is another form of judgment. So if you're here and you continue to believe, you get everlasting life. You shall not come into judgment. And if you fail to continue to do those, your future is a little uncertain. But there's one thing that really is certain here. Has passed. This has happened. It happens. It's done. From death to life. You've gone from darkness into the light. You now have life, a spiritual life on a new plane. And it's hear and believe. So normally when I'm sharing this with people who've never heard this before, I say, okay, you've heard. All that remains is for you to believe. It's your choice. So it's pretty simple. Any questions on that one? You go on the Daily Truth Base, I got the bridge, a little diagram, the bridge to life, which puts it graphically.
How much do you need to know about Jesus before you can actually believe that?
The thing that you have to believe is that the Father accepts his death. You don't have to believe that he's God, he is. You don't have to believe he's the creator, who he is. You don't have to believe that, you know, he's spoke the wisest words and you get fruit and benefit by following them. You just have to believe that that is the payment for your sin. It's really simple. It's just, it's grace. It's a favor. You don't need a theology course to be able to develop a relationship with God. You just believe that the Father accepts and now your sins are forgiven. To whoever received him, to those who believed in his name, what's his name? His name is Jesus. Jesus means Savior. His name is also Christ. That means Messiah. That's a good thing to believe, particularly if you were Jewish at the time. He's also the Son of God. He's got a bunch of names. But the biggie that gets you get saved is the fact that he is your Savior. Well, yeah, if you don't believe that you have sinned, then why do you need a Savior?
How evil, like, evil is not to be what you're supposed to, right? Do you have to believe that you're naturally evil, or do you just believe that you're doing evil?
You have not read God's requirements for heaven, and you need to have someone pay your way in. It's like if I went to another country, so I go to Switzerland, they don't accept dollars, they don't accept euros, you need Swiss francs. You don't have Swiss francs, you can't do any business there. So, you know, I had some rich uncle invited me to come over to his villa in the mountains, then I go there, and I try to basically pay for the train. I can't pay for it because it wouldn't accept my money. I don't have the currency that I need. In the spiritual realm, the currency is grace. That's what has to be given. It's like my rich uncle comes over and says, I'll pay the fare for you to be able to get up to the villa. We can't get there on our own. Other people have used illustration of like trying to swim to Hawaii. Like heaven is Hawaii. Those of you who've been there, a lot of you hold that perspective. So, you know, you can be a really good swimmer, better than a whole lot of other swimmers, and you're gonna go out and after a couple miles, even if you could swim the channel, you know, you're not gonna make it all the way to Hawaii, you're gonna die. Unless someone actually provides the means for you to get there. So people, because of their pride, have such problems saying, yeah, I've sinned. When it's so, ask anybody who knows you. Yeah, you are self-centered, you're seeking what's good for you, you aren't doing God's will, you're not seeking to please God. You know, God gets no glory from your life, but you think you're wonderful? Oh, come on. You know, it's like, maybe people should be more honest with each other, but you know, but we basically form these little communities of, oh, I'll say you're okay if you say I'm okay. You know, now we're all okay. Isn't that great? I just feel so much better about myself. One of the places we used to meet used to have a group that met at the same time we met, and it was the New York Atheist Society. And they would sit in a circle, and we're wondering, like, what do they do? I mean, they sit around and thank themselves, or, you know, they praise themselves. Like, what do they do? Where's the God thing? And one of the things I've noticed through every culture that has been on the face of this earth is they have a God consciousness, and they seek to do something to appease the gods because they know in their hearts they haven't measured up. But now in America, you know, we've got everything we need, so we have no need, so we don't really need God. That might be true, but at the end of the life, when you stand before his judgment seat, you're going to need God.
Isn't there a certainty level too with Christianity that doesn't exist in other religions?
Oh, yeah.
Like all the other ones,
you're always trying to be a good person, but you never know that you fully measure up, and so even to the day you die, you don't know that you made it in.
Yeah.
Whereas a Christian can know, but in every other religion, you're always like, I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I hope they do, but that uncertainty has got to be brutal.
Well, yeah, and if you ask people if you know for sure you're going to heaven, most of them would say, you can't know for sure. Well, the scriptures, the pastor's going to look at them and say, yes, you can. It's a quote from Gandhi. Okay, now Gandhi was relatively self-sacrificial compared to like most other people on the planet. He was like way up there. Gave his life for the benefit of his nation. And at the end of his life, he said, I haven't made it. I haven't reached the state I need to be, so I'm going to have to come back and live again to try to get to the next level. And I look around on the planet and say, where are the better than Gandhis? You know, where's like, okay, let's take Mother Teresa. She's probably better than Gandhi on some things, but she would say, I didn't make it on the fact that I, you know, ministered to all these outcasts. She makes it on the benefit of the fact that Christ died for her sins. So here's the right, yeah, see, go ahead.
So in Bible books, it's recognized that there's an afterlife, which means that life is a circle. Die and then come back again. Not only Jesus, but a normal person suggests Gandhi.
Right.
Right.
So one of the things that's unique about the Judeo-Christianity from which Western Civ springs is that there's a progression to history. A lot of other religions say it's the cycle of life. It's not just like the Hindus, that's, you know, you'll find a lot of that in Africa and stuff like that. I would ask the question, where do you get that from? The first question I started with, how do we know what actually happens? And last sermon and the one before, I talked about this room was our life. And we noticed that, you know, this door opens and a baby comes in. And then they live around for a while and then they go out that door. Who knows what's on the other side of that door? The only way we're going to know is if someone comes back from the other side of that door and tells us. In the whole thing about reincarnation, you have your pick. You can pick this thing that has no basis in historical revelation, or you can pick this other thing that has authentication in, among other things, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which caused Christianity to start. He came back from the dead and told us, you know, for sure, all the stuff that he did, the miracles that he did. One, that's one of the unique things about Christianity, the miracles validated. And I talked about, you know, the Quran has one miracle, the Quran. That's it. The fact that there's this book, that's the miracle, we got a book. If we've got this book, it's a miracle. And, you know, you could actually put it through the photocopier and say, it's a miracle, we got another copy of it, now we got two miracles. But in the book of the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, the 9th chapter, the 27th verse says, it's appointed to men once to die, and after that, face judgment. You die once, you get judged. And then Christ is coming back a second time, not with regard to dying for sin anymore, but to bring the salvation that he promised to those who faithfully wait for him. So you take your pick. You have this historically grounded, authenticated spokesman, is the Creator God. Remember, he's either, C.S. Lewis said, the Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. You take your pick. And almost everybody, even people who are atheists, would say, oh, he spoke these incredibly wise words. So a liar and a lunatic are speaking these incredibly wise words. He changed the course of history with a bunch of lies. The 12 guys who followed him, they all died for the lie that he came back. You know, the thousands of people in the millions, probably hundreds of thousands in the Roman Empire, that believed in Christ at the risk of being tossed to the lions or, you know, lit up like a candle. They all died for a lie? No, they were eyewitnesses to the thing. So, back to the regularly scheduled program. The Apostle John, who wrote the John 3:16 and that first thing, wrote three little letters at the end of the near the Bible, just before the last book or so. And in the first one, 1 John chapter 5, he says, this is the record, this is the testimony. This is, you know, the thing that you can take to the bank. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. If you have the Son, you have life. You don't have the Son, you don't have the life. That, like, is really clear. It's one or the other. And these things I've written to you who believe that you may know that you have eternal life. And Jesus gave power to the apostles to do miracles, to authenticate the writings that we give. And none of Jesus' contemporaries, none of the literature outside the New Testament denied that Jesus did this stuff. They claimed he was a miracle worker. The Jews claimed he did miracles by the power of Satan or Beelzebub. But it authenticated the message. And I've written to you who believe that you might know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe. Jesus said it, he's a good shepherd. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And John wrote his first gospel. He said, I've written this stuff down so that you might believe and have life, and that actually it's the very same thing. Continuing to believe, you'll have the abundant life. So that was at the end of his John chapter 20 or 21. Here it is again in John, 1 John 5. Continuing to believe. And one of the things that you have is a confidence that if you ask anything according to his will, he hears you. And you get answered prayer. It's one of the marks of people that have a relationship with God, is that God answers their prayer. And as far as I know, this is really unique among world religions. This is in the Bridge to Life on truthbase.net, which is listed at the top of your sheet. And it's the ABCs of accepting God's gift of salvation. And the first is to admit, which means confess or agree, that you're separated from God. The Greek word for confession means to speak the same thing. God says you've sinned, and this first step is to say, yeah, you're right, I'm a sinner, I am separated. And this is the result of ignoring, rebelling, and sinning against him and his will for us. Now, one of the things that always puzzles me about people who are Christians is they all go through this process of saying, oh yeah, that stuff is sin, it's bad, it requires death. And then, once they become a Christian, they kind of forget that that stuff is bad and they still act the same way. They ignore, they rebel, and they sin against God and ignore his will. And I'm thinking, don't they realize that if it was bad before you became a believer, it's bad after you become a believer? In John's first epistle, so chapter 5 before this, right at the beginning, if we confess, that's that word for agree, our sins, he is faithful and just. The faithfulness, the justice is to forgive us our sins, and the faithfulness is to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's plan is to make us like his son Jesus, doing his will in this world, loving others in his place. That's what's supposed to happen. So the first step is say, okay, I'm a sinner. And someone who wants to argue that they're not a sinner is like still lost in the dark. Part two, you gotta believe. So believe, just trust or rely on what God's revealed. And I think the key thing is that he accepts Jesus' death as a payment for my sin, right? I've sinned, sin's paid for. I was speeding, I incurred the fine. I'll take the money for the fine. Or I had a death penalty, someone's dying in my place. And he offers to give us, this is incredible gracious, a clean slate. We're born again, a new life. It starts all over, reset. It doesn't matter what you were before. Now you have a new life in front of you. Now you can be a good kid or a bad kid. That's the choices before us now. We don't have to die for our sins. There's no way we can lose that. They're paid for, signed, settled, delivered. And now it's just, okay, you start to go your way or his way for the future. So God loved the world that he gave his only son, that he wants us to have this everlasting life. And some people will get it and some people won't. Then there are three things. The last one is to claim the gift. I sat across from people numerous times and kind of drawn this out. It's called the Bridge to Life. I'll take the pen and I'll say, it's like, I want you to have this pen. And they'll look at it and they'll say, is this pen yours? No, but I want to give it to you. All right, so are you agreeing that I want to give you this pen? Yep. Do you believe I want you to have this pen? Yep. Then why don't you have the pen? Because I haven't accepted it. I haven't taken it. I haven't taken hold of it and brought it into my possession. That's the last step. So a lot of people can say, oh yeah, Jesus is the Savior, Creator. He's the Savior. He died for our sins. Yeah, I believe all that. All right. Have you ever accepted it personally for yourself? And that's what this step does. And that goes back to, people call it inviting Christ into your heart, inviting him to be your Savior and Lord. They use a verse out of context from Revelation 3:20, which says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door and answers, I'll come in, fellowship with him and him with me. So the image is Christ is there knocking on people's hearts saying, okay, let me in. And a lot of people open the door a little bit, so he was there and slam it. People open it up, let him in, and then kick him out because he doesn't want to stay. But basically, if you really want the full benefits, you open up the door, you let him in, and you have him full reign in your house. So here's our verse again. You receive him, believe in his name. This is a testimony for the record. Verse from before, you have the Son, you have the life, okay? And if you don't have the Son, you don't have a life. It's that simple. And he writes this so that you can believe that you have eternal life and live happily ever after. A prayer, it's on your sheet. It's got some of the elements in it. You know, there's like the four spiritual laws. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for life. You can't know if you're separated, Christ died, you receive it by faith. It's real simple. This is a little more elaborate. Praise God because he is merciful, just, and loving. And here's the confession part. Like an ungrateful child, I have rebelled and disobeyed you and your penalty life plans for my life, resulting in harm to myself and others. So some of us harm ourselves more than others. Others harm others more than ourselves. Basically, sin results in pain. If you want to get rid of suffering in life, get rid of sin. If you want to get rid of all the inhumanity of man to man, get rid of sin. One of the reasons Greece fell is because once they stopped their realm of conquest, Rome, same thing, they started arguing with each other about who was better. So they would try to get political power, and they had to put someone down to make themselves go up. If you don't, are not getting worth and value from God, you are getting it from others, and as a result, harms them. So here's the thing you believe. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, so I don't have to. And this little prayer right here is probably the one thing on here that has to kind of be placed. Ask God to forgive you on the basis of Christ's death. That's it. Now, if you want to experience the abundant life, you add this piece here. Cleanse and change my heart, so my little life pleasing to you. And living as a servant is something he commends, and benefits come out of that. Any question on the prayer? So you can actually just get saved by saying, God help. I need Christ to pay for my sin. You can't do that unless you acknowledge your sin and believe that Jesus is this payment. It's the essential message of Christianity. But wait, there's more. He died for all, not just to get us out of the lake of fire, but he wants a relationship with us. That we should no longer live for ourselves. Living for ourselves is selfish, it's sin. Living for him who died and rose again is wise, because he's coming back to reward his faithful servants. It's pretty simple. So I'm always amazed that people will become believers and then continue to live for themselves. It's like if you were in business with someone and you basically ran off with the bank account, spent all the money and tried to destroy the business, and eventually you get tracked down, and when the police bring you before and they ask him to press charges, he says, no, I'm not going to press charges. And the guy said, are you sorry for what you've done? He said, forgive me, I don't want to go to prison. And the guy says, okay, forgive the debt. You think, wow, that's really gracious. But then he says, I want you back as a full partner because this work that they have for you to do. You say, wow, you're going to actually trust this rebel who basically dissed you totally and bring him back into the business? That's God's kind of love. Now, if you do it again, then you'll still pay consequences. But this is a gracious, gracious offer that God has given us. Living for Him. There it is right there. That's the one. And that's what we should be doing each day, is saying, Lord, what is your will? If Jesus, when he was here, said, not my will, but yours be done, we should be able to do the same thing. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Old things have become new. What happened before doesn't matter. It's gone. God recreates your life. A little later in the book of Romans, Paul beseeches believers, people who already are believers, that they present their bodies as a living sacrifice, ongoing, everyday thing, which is their basic reasonable, this is what you should be doing. And if you obey this and not be conformed to this world, but you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, you will then experience that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. I think most Christians miss out on the great, perfect will of God. There's nothing better than it because they don't go through the process. This is one of the seven passages we'll be looking at later. Last call for questions. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God. You revealed yourself to be holy and just, which actually is bad news for us because of our rebellion against you. But you've also revealed yourself to be a God who is good and loving. Thank you for demonstrating that goodness and sending Jesus to die for our sins. Thank you that you want a relationship with us, even though we totally don't deserve it. Thank you that you do everything that is necessary to make that relationship possible, for providing forgiveness, providing grace, providing power for living, providing your spirit within us, providing fellow believers, providing your word. Thank you that you've given us everything we need, and we would be receptive and responsive to you. We commit ourselves to that task for your glory. Thank you for our food this afternoon. In Christ's name, amen.